This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, or the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. It is cbcg.org or biblicaltruthministries.org. Today we're going to listen to the inauguration speech of George W. Bush. And we're going to ask the question, what is the significance of what happened there, and how does it relate to Bible prophecy, and how is it that it is going to serve the will of God? Let's first of all understand something. Just put this down in your notes, Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And we know in the book of Daniel, as we've seen before, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that he has an overall plan that he is working out. But let's understand something very profound and very important, which is this. Is that God is using Israel today to fulfill his purpose. Now let's go back to Genesis 48 and let's look at the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Israel is not the 13 million Jews in the world with 2 or 3 million in the area of Palestine today called Israel. The name of Israel is on Ephraim and Manasseh. And so let's look at the blessing that was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's come to Genesis 48 and verse 15. And this will be important because this is talking about the last days, as we will see, not only down through history, but the last days. And let's tie this together with the blessing that was given to Abraham, that I will bless you and make of you a great nation and many nations, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. Because that's important when we understand what was done here. Verse 15, Genesis 48. And he blessed Joseph. Not only Joseph, see, but also Ephraim and Manasseh. And said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. And his name was Jacob and changed to Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That could hardly be the Jews. Now, if you want information concerning the supposed lost 10 tribes of Israel, you can go online. There are probably a lot of websites which give you the information, but look up the name Steve Collins, and he has 4 books out on it. The first one called The Lost 10 Tribes Found. There are many who understand that. Now, let's come down here to verse 18, where after the little, here's the confrontation over to who should receive the birthright blessing, Ephraim or Manasseh, because Manasseh was the elder, the firstborn, and Ephraim was the secondborn. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put your right hand on him. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall also be a people, and he also shall be great. And we're not talking about little insignificant countries in the world. When God says great, he means great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, and you shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh, and that's what everyone wants to be, like America and like Britain. Now, let's come to Genesis 49 and verse 1. And let's read these, and we're going to understand about Israel today and how that ties in with the inaugural speech of George Bush. Now, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. Now, this is after he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. That's today. That is now. Now, let's come down here to verse 22 and look at Joseph, which includes them, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Now, this says we're going to be a military power, doesn't it? Are we hated today? More so than ever before. And that is going to galvanize into God's purpose. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of your father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, and the blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Now that's the reason why. Not because we are a righteous people more than any other. But what we have to understand is this. Now I think that this is a proper observation, that because Ephraim has virtually kicked God totally out of the British Isles, that the mantle has fallen to Manasseh, which within the United States of America, and you can include Canada in that, are the remnants of all 12 tribes of Israel today. So that means, let's go to Deuteronomy 33, that means that the blessing that God has given here, God is going to use in the end time to accomplish his purpose. God put Israel here to do his will. Now granted, and we also need to understand this, Israel's relationship with God carnally is based upon the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph. God has not called them to salvation. So if they carnally recognize him and profess Jesus Christ, because Israel always flattered God, then he will recognize that. That does not mean they're called to salvation. That does not mean that they are not going to be eventually punished for their sins. But I'll tell you one thing. You look at America with all the sins that we have, and we are a pillar of righteousness in the world compared to the rest of the world. Without a doubt. And if it weren't for America and Britain, which has over 50 Commonwealth nations, there would be no civilization on the earth. It'd be nothing but death and doom and destruction and barbarism. Now, let's keep in mind the latter days. Let's come to verse 13. Now, this also shows that we will be an economic power, as well as we saw a military power. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 33. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land. I want you to think about all the things that, you know, from sea to shining sea and all of the fertile productive area that we have, and we feed how many in the world because of what we produce? For the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that couches beneath, for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwell in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of the bullocks, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. And isn't it interesting that the great seal of Great Britain has what on it? A bull and a unicorn. And what is the symbol of Wall Street, the economic power of the world, but a huge, giant bull? Later it talks about eagles, and we'll talk about that a little later here in just a bit. Okay. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. Now, isn't that what Ephraim did with the colonies? Isn't that what America did, beginning especially with Teddy Roosevelt? And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, why is God going to use Israel? Now, we know something that is important. In the end of it, it's going to cause the world to hate us, and it's going to bring on the beast power. Now then, there are certain things that need to be done. Okay? Jesus said the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness. And that has to be in the last generation. Where is the only place that the gospel is being preached in sincerity or insincerity with varying degrees of truth? The United States of America. Okay. And if it weren't for us, the gospel would not be being preached anywhere in the world. So God honors that. Now, we know that eventually, before the tribulation starts, the two witnesses are going to preach the gospel. But their mission is totally different than the mission of the church. And what we want to understand here is this, is that we can ask the question, is God giving more time to Israel? That's one way of looking at it. But have we misunderstood that it's coming as quickly as we have thought it would come? Or are there a lot of things yet to be done which must be done by Israel? And only Israel can do it. Because no other power on earth has the military or economic force to do it, and no other country in the world can bring the freedom necessary to preach the gospel in the whole world besides the United States of America. We need to understand that. So, with this, and understanding that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and understanding that what we're going to hear from George Bush's inauguration is that there is not a ceremony in any country in the world like this one, where God is acknowledged, where God is prayed to, and as one commentator said, it was God drenched in this whole ceremony, and the atheist, Newdow, got stuck in the eye by his rejection of his suits to have those removed, and I hope that he watched it, because maybe he would learn something. On the other hand, if he would have listened to it, perhaps he might have died from a heart attack because of his great offense against God. But God knows how to handle atheists. Okay, now this time we're going to listen to George Bush's inaugural address. Now, when we listen to this, you are going to see that 90% of what George Bush is talking about in his speech could only come from the Bible, though he had to phrase it in terms which would reach across and appeal to more people than those who are religious. But you can tell that he's a man who does pray, he's a man who knows the Bible, but also when asked by a reporter, how does your religion affect you and how you rule? And he says, well, I'm just a lowly sinner, and I ask God for wisdom. So that was quite a statement. God will honor that. And in another interview, he was asked if his father influenced him much. He said, not my father on earth, but the one in heaven. So I think you'll find this very profound. And if you had a chance to watch it, you will have to see how sincere and dedicated that he is, and knowing that he has a purpose and a cause. And then you go back and you compare that to Wilhelm Clinton, and you will see that the hypocrites have an air of shallowness and hypocrisy in what they say, which you do not detect in what George Bush has done here. So we'll listen to his oath of office and his inaugural speech.
States, the Honorable William H. Rehnquist, who will administer the presidential oath of office. Justice Rehnquist. Will you raise your right hand, Mr. President, and repeat after me? I, George Walker Bush, do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States, and will to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God. Congratulations. My distinct honor to introduce the 43rd President of the United States, the Honorable George W. Bush. Vice President Cheney, Mr. Chief Justice, President Carter, President Bush, President Clinton, members of the United States Congress, Reverend clergy, distinguished guests, fellow citizens. On this day, prescribed by law and marked by ceremony, we celebrate the durable wisdom of our Constitution and recall the deep commitments that unite our country. I am grateful for the honor of this hour, mindful of the consequential times in which we live, and determined to fulfill the oath that I have sworn and you have witnessed. At this second gathering, Our duties are defined not by the words I use, but by the history we have seen together. For a half a century, America defended our own freedom by standing watch on distant borders. After the shipwreck of communism came years of relative quiet, years of repose, years of sabbatical. And then there came a day of fire. We have seen our vulnerability, and we have seen its deepest source. For as long as whole regions of the world simmer in resentment and tyranny, prone to ideologies that feed hatred and excuse murder, violence will gather and multiply in destructive power and cross the most defended borders and raise a mortal threat. There is only one force of history that can break the reign of hatred and resentment and expose the pretensions of tyrants and reward the hopes of the decent and tolerant, and that is the force of human freedom. We are led by events and common sense to one conclusion. The survival of liberty in our land increasingly depends on the success of liberty in other lands. The best hope for peace in our world is the expansion of freedom in all the world. America's vital interests and our deepest beliefs are now one. From the day of our founding, we have proclaimed that every man and woman on this earth has rights and dignity and matchless value because they bear the image of the Maker of heaven and earth. Across the generations, we have proclaimed the imperative of self-government because no one is fit to be a master and no one deserves to be a slave. Advancing these ideals is the mission that created our nation. It is the honorable achievement of our fathers. Now it is the urgent requirement of our nation's security and the calling of our time. So it is the policy of the United States to seek and support the growth of democratic movements and institutions in every nation and culture with the ultimate goal of ending tyranny in our world. This is not primarily the task of arms, though we will defend ourselves and our friends by force of arms when necessary. Freedom, by its nature, must be chosen and defended by citizens and sustained by the rule of law and the protection of minorities. And when the soul of a nation finally speaks, the institutions that arise may reflect customs and traditions very different from our own. America will not impose our own style of government on the unwilling. Our goal instead is to help others find their own voice, attain their own freedom, and make their own way. The great objective of ending tyranny is the concentrated work of generations. The difficulty of the task is no excuse for avoiding it. America's influence is not unlimited, but fortunately for the oppressed, America's influence is considerable, and we will use it competently in freedom's cause. My most solemn duty is to protect this nation and its people from further attacks and emerging threats. Some have unwisely chosen to test America's resolve and have found it firm. We will persistently clarify the choice before every ruler in every nation, the moral choice between oppression, which is always wrong, and freedom, which is eternally right. America will not pretend that jailed dissidents prefer their chains, or that women welcome humiliation and servitude, or that any human being aspires to live at the mercy of bullies. We will encourage reform in other governments by making clear that success in our relations will require the decent treatment of their own people. America's belief in human dignity will guide our policies. Yet rights must be more than the grudging concessions of dictators. They are secured by free dissent and the participation of the governed. In the long run, there is no justice without freedom, and there can be no human rights without human liberty. Some, I know, have questioned the global appeal of liberty. Though this time in history, 4 decades defined by the swiftest advance of freedom ever seen, is an odd time for doubt. Americans of all people should never be surprised by the power of our ideals. Eventually, the call of freedom comes to every mind and every soul. We do not accept the existence of permanent tyranny because we do not accept the possibility of permanent slavery. Liberty will come to those who love it. Today, America speaks anew to the peoples of the world. All who live in tyranny and hopelessness can know the United States will not ignore your oppression or excuse your oppressors. When you stand for your liberty, we will stand with you. Democratic reformers facing repression, prison, or exile can know. America sees you for who you are, the future leaders of your free country. The rulers of outlaw regimes can know that we still believe as Abraham Lincoln did. Those who deny freedom to others deserve it not for themselves, and under the rule of a just God cannot long retain it. The leaders of governments with long habits of control need to know. To serve your people, you must learn to trust them. Start on this journey of progress and justice, and America will walk at your side. And all the allies of the United States can know. We honor your friendship. We rely on your counsel, and we depend on your help. Division among free nations is a primary goal of freedom's enemies. The concerted effort of free nations to promote democracy is a prelude to our enemies' defeat. Today, I also speak anew to my fellow citizens. From all of you, I have asked patience in the hard task of securing America, which you have granted in good measure. Our country has accepted obligations that are difficult to fulfill and would be dishonorable to abandon. Yet because we have acted in the great liberating tradition of this nation, tens of millions have achieved their freedom. And as hope kindles hope, millions more will find it. By our efforts, we have lit a fire as well, a fire in the minds of men. It warms those who feel its power. It burns those who fight its progress. And one day, this untamed fire of freedom will reach the darkest corners of our world. You Americans have accepted the hardest duties in this cause, the quiet work of intelligence and diplomacy, the idealistic work of helping raise up free governments, the dangerous and necessary work of fighting our enemies. Some have shown their devotion to our country in deaths that honored their whole lives, and we will always honor their names and their sacrifice. All Americans have witnessed this idealism, and some for the first time. I ask our youngest citizens to believe the evidence of your eyes. You have seen duty and allegiance in the determined faces of our soldiers. You have seen that life is fragile, and evil is real, and courage triumphs. Make the choice to serve in a cause larger than your wants, larger than yourself. And in your days, you will add not just to the wealth of our country, but to its character. America has need of idealism and courage because we have essential work at home, the unfinished work of American freedom. In a world moving toward liberty, we are determined to show the meaning and promise of liberty. In America's ideal of freedom, citizens find the dignity and security of economic independence instead of laboring on the edge of subsistence. This is the broader definition of liberty that motivated the Homestead Act, the Social Security Act, and the GI Bill of Rights. And now we will extend this vision by reforming great institutions to serve the needs of our time, to give every American a stake in the promise and future of our country. We will bring the highest standards to our schools and build an ownership society. We will widen the ownership of homes and businesses, retirement savings, and health insurance, preparing our people for the challenges of life in a free society. By making every citizen an agent of his or her own destiny, we will give our fellow Americans greater freedom from want and fear, and make our society more prosperous and just and equal. In America's ideal of freedom, the public interest depends on private character, on integrity, and tolerance toward others, and the rule of conscience in our own lives. Self-government relies, in the end, on the governing of the self. That edifice of character is built in families, supported by communities with standards, and sustained in our national life by the truths of Sinai, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of the Quran, and the very faith of our people. Americans move forward in every generation by reaffirming all that is good and true that came before, ideals of justice and conduct that are the same yesterday, today, and forever. in America's ideal of freedom, the exercise of rights is ennobled by service and mercy and a heart for the weak. Liberty for all does not mean independence from one another. Our nation relies on men and women who look after a neighbor and surround the lost with love. Americans at our best value the life we see in one another and must always remember that even the unwanted have worth. And our country must abandon all the habits of racism because we cannot carry the message of freedom and the baggage of bigotry at the same time. From the perspective of a single day, including this day of dedication, the issues and questions before our country are many. From the viewpoint of centuries, the questions that come to us are narrowed and few. Did our generation advance the cause of freedom? And did our character bring credit to that cause? These questions that judge us also unite us, because Americans of every party and background, Americans by choice and by birth, are bound to one another in the cause of freedom. We have known divisions which must be healed to move forward in great purposes, and I will strive in good faith to heal them. Yet those divisions do not define America. We felt the unity and fellowship of our nation when freedom came under attack, and our response came like a single hand over a single heart. And we can feel that same unity and pride whenever America acts for good and the victims of disaster are given hope and the unjust encounter justice and the captives are set free. We go forward with complete confidence in the eventual triumph of freedom, not because history runs on the wheels of inevitability. It is human choices that move events. Not because we consider ourselves a chosen nation. God moves and chooses as He wills. We have confidence because freedom is the permanent hope of mankind, the hunger in dark places, the longing of the soul. When our founders declared a new order of the ages, when soldiers died in wave upon wave for a union based on liberty, when citizens marched in peaceful outrage under the banner Freedom Now, they were acting on an ancient hope that is meant to be fulfilled. History has an ebb and flow of justice, but history also has a visible direction set by liberty and the author of liberty. When the Declaration of Independence was first read in public and the Liberty Bell was sounded in celebration, a witness said it rang as if it meant something. In our time, it means something still. America in this young century proclaims liberty throughout all the world and to all the inhabitants thereof. Renewed in our strength, tested but not weary, we are ready for the greatest achievements in the history of freedom. May God bless you, and may He watch over the United States of America.
John Powell will deliver the benediction, and please remain standing for the singing of all of us of our national anthem. It will be led by Technical Sergeant Bradley Bennett from the United States Air Force Band. Following the national anthem, please remain in place while the official party departs the platform.
Thank you, Senator Lott. Let us pray, please. O Lord God Almighty, the supply and supplier of faith and freedom, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are great and greatly to be praised. O God, as we conclude this 55th inaugural ceremony, we conclude it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thank you for protecting America's borders. After all, as the psalmist reminds us, unless you, O God, guard the territory, our efforts will be in vain. Thank you for our armed service personnel. And it is with unswerving thanksgiving that we pause to remember the persons who have made the ultimate sacrifice to help ensure America's safety. Thank you, O God, for surrounding our personnel, their families, their friends, and our allies with your favor and your faithfulness. Deploy your host from heaven so that your will for America will be performed on earth as it is already perfected in heaven. I confess that your faith will shine upon the United States of America, granting us social peace and economic prosperity, particularly for the weary and the poor. I also confess, O God, that each American's latter days will be better than their former days. Let it be unto us according to your word. Rally the Republicans, the Democrats, and the Independents around your common good so that America will truly become one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty, justice, and equal opportunity for all, including the least, the last, and the lost. Bless every elected official right now. Oh God, I declare your blessings to shower upon our President George W. Bush. Bless him, his family, and his administration. I once again declare that no weapon formed against them shall prosper. And God, forgive us. Forgive us, forgive us for becoming so ensnarled in petty partisan politics that we miss your glory and block our purpose. Deliver us from the evil one, from evil itself, and from the mere appearance of evil. Give us clean hearts so that we might have clean agendas, clean priorities and programs, and even clean financial statements. And now unto you, O God, the one who always has been and always will be, the one King of Kings and the true power broker, we glorify and honor you, respecting persons of all faiths. I humbly submit this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I don't think in any other government in the world will you ever hear or see, if you have it on television, such a governmental ceremony which acknowledges God. And for carnal people in the world to do that, that is a tremendous and wonderful thing, and God acknowledges it, because God rules in the nations. When they acknowledge God, he acknowledges them. Now, it was said that George Bush had the Bible open to Isaiah 40 and verse 31, and they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, it's fitting that the sons of Joseph would have that kind of ceremony, and that they would honor God, and God will honor them. Now, does this tell us that we have more time left, or does this tell us that we don't understand the time sufficiently to recognize what God is doing. Well, I think the latter is probably true. However, we're going to see that this effort of bringing democracy to all the nations of the world is actually found in Revelation 13, and I think it's very profound that Israel will cause this to be or be a great instrumentality in doing it, because it's surely not going to come from the European Union. It's surely not going to come from Russia. It's surely not going to come from China. It's surely not going to come from India, but only the nations of Israel. That's where it's going to come from. However, just like Israel of old has done, it always paves the way for its own destruction. And this is what will happen. Now, let's fast forward this tape and turn it to the other side, please. I think in our haste to understand when the end will be and when the tribulation will begin, we have overlooked what God is going to do with Israel to help set the stage for the coming of the Antichrist, because Satan always shanghais that which is good. And so this is what's going to happen. Let's come to Revelation 13 and verse 1. And it's interesting that in the last 40 years there have been more nations turning to democracy than any other form. And as you listen to the inaugural speech by George Bush, you can see there were messages to China, to Russia. There were compliments to the Ukraine, to the Palestinians, and to the Afghanistans in what they have done to come out from underneath oppression. But nevertheless, as he said, this is going to go from nation to nation, and that fits in with the prophecies that we have here. And let's see it. Revelation 13 and verse 1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Now, what is the sand of the sea but peoples, as we find there in Revelation 17? Now, Israel will be a part of the beast system, but remember, when you go back to Daniel 7, it says that 3 of the 10 horns were taken out. Now, could that be our downfall? Could be. We don't know. We'll just have to see. But nevertheless, there are some tremendous lessons for us to learn out of this and what God is going to provide for us. Now, what I want to do is I want to go beyond what George Bush has said here and realize, want us to realize, that just as he called the nation to go beyond themselves to a cause greater than themselves, God has called us to a greater cause than that. He has called us to tremendous, absolutely wonderful blessings and eternal life. Now, first of all, let's go to Luke 9 and verse 44. Now, George Bush in his speech said that we all need to focus on something greater than ourselves. And let's understand, God has called us to something greater than ourselves. And so here in Luke 9 and verse 44, I want to focus in on the first sentence, because what I have to bring out from the scriptures here is to focus on that cause greater than ourselves, and to try and stir the church and brethren, many whom have gone to sleep, many whom have shrugged off the truth, many whom have left the words of God and have become so lukewarm that it is unbelievable, in a time when we ought to be having that passion of God's way and His calling burning in us, just like George Bush said that the passion of freedom will burn in the hearts of men. We have something greater to burn in our hearts. So Jesus said, Luke 9 and verse 44, "Let these words sink deep into your ears." And so let's look at the rest of what we need to cover, of what Christ wants us to understand. Because it is true, without vision, the people perish. And there has to be the vision, and the vision is the calling that God has given us, which is greater than ourselves. And the vision is to understand how then God is dealing personally and directly and individually in our lives. Now let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And let's see what God has done by the choice of the Father, by the choice of Jesus Christ. We are not here in just a religion. We are not here in a group just to be in a group. We are here because of the calling of God. We are here because in every one of our lives, Christ has intervened to call us. God the Father has intervened to work with us. And they are the ones who are in our lives. And I want to stress here that for any minister, any teacher, any elder who are teaching the people, you must teach them the Word of God. You must have them have this vision, because you are not the one who stands between them and God. They have direct access to God the Father, direct access to Jesus Christ, and this is our calling. Verse 25, Matthew 11. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. And yes, God did. And have revealed them unto babes, revealed them unto us who are nothing in the eyes of this world. Yes, Father, for it is well-pleasing in your sight to do this. Now hold your place here and come back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And let's look at our calling. Let's look. And we see and we understand. That's why of ourselves, we're not going to save ourselves. That's why we have difficulties and problems and overcoming. We have troubles in our lives because God has called us, because we are the weak, we are the despised, we are the rejected of the world. And as George Bush said there, that there is hope for the unwanted. And of course, we're the unwanted of the world, right? Yes, indeed. Now let's pick it up in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise according to the flesh, not many who are powerful, not many who are high born. Why? God has a purpose in this. Rather, God has chosen the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame those that are wise, because in their wisdom, just like this atheist Newdow who wanted to get rid of any religious ceremony at the inaugural, they proclaim themselves to be wise, but they become the fools. So God has chosen what the world thinks is the foolish, so that he might put to shame those who are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the lowborn of the world and the despised has God chosen, even those things that are counted as nothing, in order that he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. We give all power and glory to God. But you are of him in Christ Jesus. This is your calling, who was made to us wisdom from God, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And God is the one who has called us. God is the one who has done this. Now let's come back to Matthew 11 and let's finish this section here. And the thing that we need to understand is this, that when we are inspired of God's Spirit, and when we understand that God has called us to a calling greater than ourselves, greater than our own aspirations, and that he has chosen us because we fit into the category of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and understand that we are babes, yes, the babes of Christ. Now, verse 27. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son personally chooses to reveal him. See, that's why he's our personal Savior. He has intervened to personally choose us, to personally reveal it to us. And this is what's so important and fantastic that we need to understand. Now, if you know some brethren who have backslidden, if you can get this tape to them, and if they can be encouraged and inspired and repent and overcome and change, by all means do so. May it help them. May they understand that God is personally dealing with them. And he says, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are overly burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from sin. Hope in problems and difficulties, encouragement in times of discouragement, and so forth. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why we were told, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, for he loves you. And remember this, as I did in one sermon. Regardless of the circumstances, remember this, when all else fails, God loves you. And if you don't have that tape, by all means write for it. Now let's come to John 14. Let's understand what Christ is doing. Christ is busy. Christ is active. He is working not only in our lives, he is working in the nations of the world, bringing things to the point that it's going to lead up to the return of Christ. He is fulfilling prophecy on time. He is carrying out his will. He is creating good and evil. And he is also working on our behalf and preparing for us. Now, John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house, and that's where you are going to dwell, are many dwelling places. If it were otherwise, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Christ is preparing that now. How is he preparing it for you? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being? Are you trusting him for everything that you do, through thick and thin, through good and bad, through joy and sorrow? If you are, he's preparing a place for you. Now notice, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. Now that's tremendous, isn't it? That's the calling that God has for us. That's what God is doing for us. Now let's see, let's examine a little bit more and see how God is personally working in our lives and has rescued us from Satan the devil. Let's come to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1. And we will see the calling that God wants us to have. And we will see why it's important to have the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of the Word of God, and why we have the opportunity. We have an opportunity here now with the Word of God in such a way that the Word of God is everywhere in the world, and we still have the freedom and we have the time to study, to pray, to grow, to overcome, and God expects us to do that. That's all part of it, you see. And yet human nature says, oh, well, lay down, take it easy. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to have that fire of passion and the light from God to see what is happening in our lives and also in the world. Now, verse 9. For this cause, we also from the day that we heard of it, of their love in the Spirit, he's referring to, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what it is. The will of God for us. And we're promised that the wise at the end shall understand. Now we understand as things unfold and develop. So we'll have to see how things go. Now notice, verse 10, that you walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. And the way you grow in the knowledge of God is through the power of God's Spirit in study, in prayer, in yielding yourself to God. Being strengthened with all power, according to the might of His glory, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joy. Now, that's not the kind of joy that the world would have. This is the kind of joy that is of peace of mind, peace of heart, regardless of what is going on. Now, continuing, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has made us qualified for the share of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has personally rescued us from the power of darkness. Now, that's a divine intervention into your life. And God does not do this for everyone. God has done this for us because He has personally selected us and called us. Not that we should get lifted up in vanity and say we're greater than other people because we're not, because we're the least of all people. But that He is personally involved in our lives. Now, there's one thing that's great about God, as we'll see a little later. He gives us His Spirit, and He expects us through His Word and His Spirit to be the true ones who are self-governing through God and letting Christ rule in our hearts. That's what's important, you see. Now, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins, and we live under the grace of God continuously. Now, notice about Christ. We're not talking about something that is puny and small, but we're talking about something that is great and fantastic and magnificent, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and as we will see, that's defined down in verse 18, of those who have been resurrected from the dead. Because by Him were all things created. Now stop and think. The great Creator God and the Father are the ones who are dealing in our lives, are the ones who have called us, and the one who made the heavens and stretched them out and calls them all by name. That's Jesus Christ. The things in heaven and the things on the earth, the visible, the invisible, whether they be thrones or lordships or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things subsist, just like we learned in Hebrews the first chapter. By the very word of His power, He's upholding the universe, and yet He deals with us. That's amazing. That is absolutely just breathtaking. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things He Himself might hold the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things the things on earth or the things in heaven. Now let's come back to John 15 and see that personal relationship that we have with God. And this is why we need Sabbath services. This is why we need to hear the Word of God. How does faith come? By the hearing of the Word of God, doesn't it? And it inspires us, and it uplifts us, and it gives us understanding, doesn't it? Yes. And so this is the key thing that we need to understand. Let's begin here in John 15 and verse 9. And this is important because, you see, people do things and are motivated when they're inspired and when they are loved because they freely give of themselves to do it. And that's what God has done for us, and He expects us to do the same for Him. Verse 9, as My Father has loved Me, I also have loved you. Live in My love. If you keep My commandments, you shall live in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and live in His love. Isn't that something? God has elevated us through Christ to a different level in relationship. See? These things I've spoken to you in order that my joy may dwell in you, and that your joy may be full. And this joy, and this understanding, and this peace of mind is through everything, thick and thin, through the good and the bad, and through the things that are difficult and pleasurable. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's what God wants us to do. Love one another. And he shows what kind of love that is. Verse 13, no one has greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now notice the relationship that he has brought us into. Notice. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, because the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you all the things that I have heard from my Father. And that is profound. That to me is very moving, as well as the next verse, verse 16. And always remember this, you see. This is why it's hard for the wise and intelligent to understand. Because it's hard for them to come to the point of real repentance, to get over themselves and to get over their intellect and to humble themselves to God, because they fail to really grasp what is here in verse 16. You yourselves did not choose me, but I have personally chosen you. That's why you're in the church of God, because of what Jesus Christ and God the Father have done. That you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have personally chosen you out of the world hates you for this. And eventually they will hate even more. And I think it's very profound, the things that are going on, and how that I think that God is going to, if you look at what George Bush said, what did he say? He didn't say, we'll work with the UN, as this book here, The End of the American Era, says, by a Jesuit Catholic, that we should work with international institutions. He says, no, we're going to lead the way. If you want to join us, that's fine. And if you want freedom, we'll stand beside you. Amazing. God is going to do what he is going to do and use whom he's going to use, see. And doesn't the nations of the world hate us for it? Yes. What was the reaction in Europe? Hatred. Well, what did God say? He will bless those that bless you and curse those that hate you. So they're choosing their own way. So we'll just have to wait and see what happens here. Because this is very profound what God is doing. Now, let's come here to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And again, the Word of God is tremendous, and the Word of God shows us what we need to do. And here's what we need to keep in mind. God has begun a work in you that he wants to complete. And that completion means the character and mind of Christ. Now, we are willing participants in this. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's go back to verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we have died together with him, that is in baptism, we shall also live together with him. If we endure, we shall reign together with him, because God has destined in our calling that we rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now notice, on the other hand, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So there again, we have the choice set out before us, don't we? If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So that's really quite a statement there, isn't it? God is doing something greater than us, greater than what we have thought. And his plans and his ways ought to set a fire in our hearts and in our minds. You see, and the ones that God really uses. You take, for example, it was said of William Tyndale that he accomplished what he did, one man against the world, one man against all the evil, because he had a holy passion to translate the Word of God into English. And God surely was with him in it. Granted, he didn't have all understanding of all doctrine, but he was one man working alone and produced. And what we have before us today, even with what we have, has got to go back, and we acknowledge what God did with William Tyndale to bring it here. And if he didn't have that holy passion to do it against all odds, against everyone, we wouldn't have the English Bible today. So likewise, we need to take that as the cause greater beyond us. Now that we have the Word of God, now that we can understand it, let's use it to grow, to change, to overcome, and to accomplish what God wants us to do. Now let's look at reigning with him. Let's come to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 10. See, the calling that God has given us is so fantastic that only with the Spirit of God and the words of God combined together can we grasp what it is that he has for us. And we are still looking through a glass darkly, aren't we? Yes, we are. Now let's pick it up here in verse 9. Instead of verse 10, verse 9. And they, that is the 24 elders who worship God, they sang a new song saying, now this is a song which we are also going to sing. It's like singing a hymn in prophecy for us. Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and did redeem us to our God by your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. So that's got to apply to all of those that God has called. And did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I tell you what, if you were moved by the ceremony of this inaugural address and all the things that were there, and if you've seen the whole thing with the songs and the prayers and all acknowledgement of God, you're not going to see anything like that in any government anywhere on the face of the earth except in the United States of America. But what I want you to do is think about what is it going to be like when we're resurrected and on the sea of glass. And the very first thing that Jesus Christ does when we're all there is turn to God the Father and say, behold, the brethren you have given me. And then we get our rewards. And then we come to rule and reign. Let's come to Revelation 20 and see that. This is the promise that God is holding for us. Now, men have their idealism. Men have their goals. God also uses them, and uses them in a way that sometimes they don't even know that they are being used. Revelation 20. Okay? Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy. Now, why is this important? God alone is holy. When we are born into the kingdom of God, we're what? We are the children of God, and when he is manifest, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him, and we are called blessed and holy. Is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, and bring in the greatest civilization that this world has ever, ever known or will ever see. It will never see that again as far as human beings are concerned. Now, however, it comes with some suffering and difficulties. Now let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's see how we are going to get there. This is the whole purpose of our calling. This is why God has revealed his word to us. This is why Jesus Christ and God the Father are personally involved in our lives. And this is why we need to do whatever we can do that God gives us to do with all our might and with zeal and with determination and being led by the Spirit of God to do it. You know, what are we going to tell God when if we fail? When God says, look, I gave you peace. I gave you prosperity. I gave you time. I gave you a land to live in where you can keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days and preach the word of God, and you failed because you died spiritually. You weren't even, you were so lukewarm that I had to spit you out of my mouth to see whether you were hot or cold, and told you to repent. And while there's time to repent, we need to repent and ask God to help us see this vision, this understanding, this plan that God has for us, and have it burned into our minds. Not as like George Bush said, for the flame of freedom will burn in every heart. Listen, God has called us to the flame of and passion of his way to burn in our hearts and minds to live forever. That's why he's called us, you see. Now let's pick it up here. Romans 8 and verse 14, and we're going to see how this is going to be accomplished. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now I want you to grasp that. You are the sons of God. That's why he has called us. He has created us in his image to give us his Spirit, that he might walk in us, that he might lead us, that he might give us his love and his laws and his commandments and every good thing that God has. See? Verse 15, now we have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we call out Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness conjointly with our own spirit, testifying that we are the children of God. Now, if we are children, we are also heirs, truly heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, who says he has inherited all things. Hebrews, the first chapter. And he's going to share that with us. This is part of the place that he is preparing for us, you see. If indeed we suffer together with him, because you see, true spirituality in this world is contrary to the world. It is contrary to the ways that carnal men are. It's contrary to human nature. So there's going to be suffering. Look at all the things that Paul went through. And he got to the point that he says, brethren, count it all joy when different trials come upon you, as he said through James. And Paul said, we joy in tribulation. Why? because we have a greater calling, a greater glory, a greater good that God has called us to. Now notice, if indeed we suffer together with him, so that we may also be glorified together with him. Because as Jesus said, when we are in the kingdom of God, we will shine as the sun. Now that is absolutely an amazing thing. When you look at our lives and the physical things that we are and growing old and turn to the dust of the earth when we die, that God is going to do this, that is absolutely magnificent and glorious beyond anything we can think of. So Paul said here, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." See, that's why. That's why he says, hold your place right here. Come back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and let's read the first verse. This is tremendous. We need to understand this. We need to have this in mind when we're considering Romans, the 8th chapter. Because here is what Jesus wants us to do, and here's how we have the true joy of Christ, though we may have sorrow all around us. Verse 1, Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us," because we have a sinful nature. God forgives us. That's what grace is all about. "And let us run the race that is set before us with endurance." And this is the attitude, and this is the way, having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross, although he despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners against himself, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. You have not resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. I have yet to anoint anyone who has suffered resisting sin that they lost blood. Now let's come back to Romans 8 again. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. And let's understand where it says glorified together, that as far as the sufferings of this world are concerned, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And when we are resurrected and stand on that sea of glass, when we are changed from flesh to spirit, we're not going to remember all the difficulties and problems that we went through, because all of those things will be past. They will be over. Now, whether we understand it or not, God has a great goal for us, greater than what George Bush tried to set up for the vision for America and what he hopes to do for the world. Here is what God is holding out for us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation itself is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God." The world is waiting for us, the lowly, the outcast, the lowborn, those who are counted as less than nothing by the world, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. And we, whether you understand it or not, through Christ, are part of the hope of the world, which is greater and goes beyond anything that men can conceive of, and is a greater plan and a greater purpose than the call that George Bush gave at his inaugural address. Now notice, verse 21, "In order that the creation itself might be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the freedom." There is the true freedom. not freedom what men can bring, but the true freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's why God has called us. And that is the purpose that He has brought to us. And so we need to keep that in mind and really let it burn deeply in our minds. Now, as we look out on the world, we know that this is the way that it is. For we know that all the creation is groaning together and travailing together until now, waiting for us. See? And God is the one who is going to make all of that happen. And when Christ returns and the heavens roll back as a scroll, and the sign of the Son of Man is revealed in heaven, and we know that the time is now, then we will see the fulfillment of all of this. And brethren, that's why we're here. And this is our calling. And so the freedom that is greater than the freedom that George Bush talked about is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we will be the ones under Christ who will save the world and bring peace and prosperity to every living human being. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5D2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Mbom State, Nigeria, West Africa, United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willor, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.